This morning you can turn in your Bibles to somewhere other than 1 John, since we finished 1 John. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and then we're looking at verses 20 to 28 as our first passage today. As we begin this series on raising kids in a godly way. Every parent wants great kids, right? A month or two ago it was, I was watching one of the morning shows, I don't know, it was Today or something like that, and they were featuring the intense competition there is to get your preschool children, 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, into some of the elite private preschools in some of the major cities. I think Boston was being featured. And there must be a shortage of them because when registration day comes, there is this feeding frenzy of trying to call in to get your child registered for one of the few remaining slots. And they showed video of parents, a husband and a wife, with three phones, two cell phones and a landline, and they are constantly dialing because the number is always busy, but they said this is the only way you can ever get in. You got to constantly dial to get into one of these private preschools with, you know, pretty high priced things. They interviewed the parents and it became clear that they really felt that these preschools were essential to their child's success. Everyone wants great kids. Before a child is born, usually you'll hear a parent say something like, well, just as long as they're normal and healthy. And just about a minute after they arrive, normal and healthy is never enough. Because you want to have the cutest, the brightest, the best, the first to walk, the first to talk, the first to be potty trained. You want the brightest pupil. You want the most popular. What you're wanting is the best athlete this school has ever seen kind of kid. And then you want them to go off to a good college and get a good job so you can be proud of them as you tell your peers about what they do and marry beautiful spouses so someday your family photos can be filled with adorable children. And that's kind of what we have in mind for our kids. Everybody wants great kids. But what's a great kid? What is greatness? And if we discovered what true greatness was, would we adjust our life? Would we adjust our parenting to fit the goal of what God calls true greatness? That's what we want to look at today, beginning here in Matthew 20. We want to first of all see what is God's definition of greatness, and the question is, will we embrace His definition? We're going to begin with talking about a mother. It's Father's Day, but we're going to talk about a mother here. In fact, maybe it's good on Father's Day that we pick on moms a little bit. But this is Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, and she wanted great kids, or at least she wanted greatness for her kids. And Mrs. Zebedee was the kind that she wasn't going to sit around and just see if it would happen. She was determined to do something about it. She was going to pull some strings. She was going to talk to the right people. She was going to make things happen. I can imagine her with three cell phones, making sure that Jimmy and Johnny are going to get into the right class. So far, her plan for her son's lives have been a little bit up and down, because the positive thing had been that they were going along and being a part of the family business. And that looked pretty good, pretty secure. But then what happened? They walked away from the family business to follow an itinerant preacher. Oh, what are they thinking? But that's what they did. But the more that their mother saw Jesus, heard what He taught, and saw the miracles He did, it seemed like her wheels begin to turn and think, you know what? Maybe this guy is actually the ticket to their greatness. So being kind of mom's going to make something happen, she went and went right to Jesus himself, and as was a custom, she kneeled before him, and Jesus said, "What do you want?" As if he didn't already know. "What do you want?" And she said, "Grant that my sons would sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom." Evidently, the boys hadn't asked for it themselves, and so she's going to do it for them. And evidently, she was thinking earthly kingdom. And evidently, having two of the top 12 wasn't enough for her. She wanted first place and second place. No bronze medal for her boys. Just that kind of first part of the story. What do we learn about her as a parent so far? What was she really saying kind of between her well-rehearsed lines? Let's take a look at three things that might tell us what she was really saying. Number one, she was saying, "My child's rank in worldly success is most important." She was defining greatness as rank. Because I want number one, I want number two. Greatness is rank. Number two, it seems that she was saying that my own image is wrapped up in my child's success. Do you think that was going on here? My own image is wrapped up on how successful my children are. For whoever it is that I want to impress, that's it, my child's success. Number three, she was revealing this statement, "I'm a controller and I will push to make things happen for my child no matter how old they are. These guys are adults." And she says, "We're going to make this happen for you, boys." Jesus replied, look at verse 22. "You don't know what you're asking." I register that as a rebuke. You do not know what you're asking, what you're talking about. Mama was asking for the wrong thing. And the other disciples were upset, verse 24. They were indignant. Why were they indignant? Because they wanted the same thing. I mean, everybody really was on the same page here. Rank equals greatness. And Jesus, in his ultimate grace and patience with us and all of our preconceived ideas, selfish thinking, said, "Guys, let's have a family meeting here, okay?" It's verse 25. Jesus called them together. "I'm going to teach you something," he says, "about your parenting issue, your childhood, what am I going to be when I grow up issue." Called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles," the unbelievers, that world out there, "you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But," verse 26, "not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." If that seems crazy, he says, "Just as the Son of Man himself did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus defined greatness for them. Whoever wants to be great. And what he's saying is true greatness. Greatness is found in serving others like Christ. It's that simple. Greatness is found in serving. Serving implies others. Serving others means like Christ. Greatness is found in serving others. Jesus deliberately uses the corporate political type of a model and says, in contrast to that, "not so with you." This is true greatness. He is turning the whole success syndrome completely on its head. And he's saying greatness is different than success. Greatness is different than success. Tim Kimmel writes that when the terrorists crashed into the World Trade Center, The successful ran down while the truly great ran up. Successful ran down, the great went up. Jesus was one of those. Jesus ran up, verse 28. He gave his life as a ransom for others. One of the reasons he's the greatest person that ever lived is because he served the greatest. So what does this tell us about our parenting goals? Do we want greatness? Do we want success? If we want greatness, we have to teach greatness, means teach serving. By God's definition. Maybe the right preschool isn't that important. Maybe the right college isn't that important. Because what we want to somehow embed within them is a passion for serving, putting down our own desires for the sake of benefiting others. A passion to serve. But we can't impart that if we don't have it. So the first thing is we've got to embrace serving. We have to embrace this definition of greatness. We can't take our kids where we're not willing to go ourselves. We enjoy camping as a family. Enjoying in quotes sometimes. But when we do, we like to go to the state parks and hiking is one of the main things we do. I love to see beautiful stuff. And my favorite place to hike, I think, in all of Wisconsin, is Devil's Lake State Park. And have you done that big rock climb up there? Anybody do that thing? That's a great place. You know, I'd never send my younger children up or down that thing, though, by themselves. I mean, it's just not safe. They could fall. They'd get lost. You wouldn't send them by themselves, so you lead them up or down the face of that rock hiking trail. The path of servanthood is hard hiking. And if you want your kids to catch it, you're going to have to go with them on the serving trail. Because along the way, you're going to be misunderstood. You're going to face disappointment. You're going to be criticized. And you want to experience some of that with them. Serving is hard, and so we've got to model even the hardness of it. You know, when James and John's mom said that she wanted the right and left chairs, she was thinking of earthly success, and that was the problem, Jesus said. So look at his reply in verse 22. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? What's that picture? What's the cup about? Suffering, the cross? Yeah. Can you drink? Can you pay the price of what it means to be truly great? And they quickly answer, we can. By the way, it says they. The boys must have been involved. Mom was just their spokesman at this point. Oh yeah, we can do it. And Jesus said to them, yeah, you indeed will drink from my cup. Because see, he knew that they were going to make the transition to the definition of true greatness. He knew that they would get there. And what would it mean for them? Acts chapter 12. James is the first of the 12 disciples to be martyred by Herod. John would live much longer, but would pen the words of the book of Revelation in exile from the island of Patmos. Serving is suffering. And you don't often get a hero's welcome or ticker tape parade unless God gives us one somehow in heaven in his way. But this is a sobering parenting principle. And at this point, many times as parents, I think we just walk away from it. We don't want our child to suffer. We never planned that. But if they're going to serve, it's going to be hard, and we want to communicate something by doing it with them. See, this is showing us as a parent that we have to address our own internal natural self-centeredness. We've just got to face that first. What if we could make our children truly successful in the worldly way? You ever kind of followed that trail and see where it led? What if we could really make them the kind of successful that we were thinking? If we could make them the smartest, the fastest, the most popular, give them the right job, and a trophy wife, and live in the right neighborhoods, reach the top of the academic pinnacle or the corporate ladder, or whatever it might be. What if the quest that we began in that desperate attempt to get into the right preschool really worked, if we kept rolling the dice with our kids and we were lucky every time? Would we like our kids when they were grown up? What kind of people would they be? These younger adult versions of who we really had wanted to be ourselves. Would they want to spend time with us or with the other beautiful, successful people that we had taught them they must become? Do you think that they would spend their life in gratitude for us for taking them down that road? And whenever they spoke publicly, they would tip their hat acknowledging that we were their inspiration that led them to greatness. Would they want to spend time with us or with the others? Would they maybe even disdain some of the Christian principles that we were holding on one hand while actually pushing them through the hoops of success with the other? Would we enjoy them? Would they serve us when we're old, when we had never put a value on serving for them before? In other words, would we like the person they become if we could do that? But if instead we imparted a passion for serving one another in the body, in the world, don't you suppose there'd just be a whole lot more joy to go around? Kind of a free-flowing exchange of joy to one another. You see, serving is hard, but it's not bad and awful and miserable. In fact, it's the source of the greatest joys, is when especially you can do it with someone and accomplish something of eternal value. Better than the best party, the coolest movie, the most exotic place we could ever go to visit, is the joy of accomplishing something that matters to God with somebody else who cares about what matters to God. So what do we want for our kids? Success or greatness? And if God is prompting us to the goal of greatness in our parenting, then how do we get there? After embracing greatness, we have to model it. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, and we'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. Some of you know this passage from what you see in verses 5 to 11, describing Christ. And it starts by saying, verse 5 says, have this attitude in you which is also in Christ Jesus. So in other words, again, it's a matter of imitating the one who gave himself for us. But it's a modeling of serving. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do you recognize anything in those verses that comes about naturally? Actually, there is, but it's on the negative side. It's the do nots. Selfish ambition and vain conceit just kind of happens, doesn't it? It's easy. Selfish ambition is what afflicted James and John's mom. Selfish ambition is wanting to be great. Wanting to be great. Vain conceit is thinking that we're great. In earthly terms, selfish ambition is wanting to be better than others. Vain conceit is thinking that we're better than others. And really, every one of us suffers under one malady or another, don't we? We kind of find ourselves in one side or another. But he says, instead of that, do nothing out of that, but in humility. And the term, as some of you have it translated, I like it that way, is humility of mind, because this term humility is made up of two words, the word humility and mind. So with a humble mind, because it's got to start up here. It all starts with our thinking about ourselves, about who we are compared to Christ, what the goals are and all that. In humility of mind, consider others better than yourselves. Doesn't say they are better than yourselves. Basically, we're all kind of equal ants on God's ant farm, I think. But consider them as more important is the word. Not necessarily just the idea of somehow they're better than me, but that their needs become truly more important than mine. Do you realize how radical this is? If we're going to really live this way, if we're going to be able to impart this to our kids, this is absolute craziness compared to what we naturally think. Every atom of our body is focused on self-centeredness, my goals and my agenda and my needs. And so this is completely radical thinking. God is saying that to accomplish greatness means to transcend the biggest obstacle of all, which is our self-centeredness. If we're going to be great, we must be the servant of all. Successful people are generally focused on themselves. That's kind of the default mode. Great people are focused on others. You have to do that manually every time. Over and over. And it's worthwhile to do it. So what are we doing that is really, in humility, considering others more important than us and serving and benefiting them instead of us? You know, in many ways, parenting, by definition, demands that we do that. Now, sometimes we do it willingly, sometimes we don't. But really, parenting, once those kids are in the house, after you're home from the hospital and from then on, it really demands this selflessness. You've got to be doing things for them daily, hourly, by the minute. And by the way, young people, this is time to think about some of the honor that your moms and dads deserve. When your dad goes off to work, who is he going to benefit? Whose bills is he paying? When it comes to your soccer games, t-ball games, when he plays board games, to me that's the ultimate sacrifice. Did you think that dad really always loves this stuff all the time? Or that maybe he was sacrificing some of his own desires to do it? And what about when mom puts the food on the table and washes the clothes and washes the clothes and washes the clothes and picks you up and takes you places? And who is she serving? Same person she was serving with diapers and helping you through arguments, serving you amoxicillin, changing the bedding when you woke up sick, answering riddles. So many riddles. And they wonder why we're so smart that we know riddles. We have heard them so many times. Parenting is serving. Serving gives us the credibility to lead, which is what Christ did. That's why at the end of that passage of 5-11, he's exalted and every knee shall bow, because serving gives us the credibility to lead. It's not just about serving, that I'm stuck here doing the dirty work. As a parent, it means that by serving, we develop the credibility to say, I want input into your life. Verse 4 says that serving means taking interest in others, looking out for their interest. And it starts, I think, with something as basic as conversation. Look what it says. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I mean, obviously we're going to look at our own interests, not to be told that, but to look at and to care about and to focus on the interests of others. Do we do that in a conversation? Think about the last 24 hours of conversations you've had. To what degree have you asked, so how's it going for you? Tell me about such. That's hard, isn't it? We don't think about that usually. And if we do ask the question, often we don't listen. We're thinking about our follow-up question or what we wish they'd ask us. How about the next 24 hours? Young people, I'll ask you again here. How about in the next 24 hours you ask your dad what he likes about his job? And when you pick him up off the floor, when he realizes you want to know something about what I do, you might have a very valuable conversation. And it really goes in reverse though as well. Because sometimes as parents, all we do is we put the food on the table and we play taxi but we don't actually take interest in their lives. And that can be hard when their interests are Barbies and action figures and strawberry shortcake movies or whatever. That can sometimes be hard to take interest. But you know what? When we take interest, we get their ear. And come middle school, high school, college, we want their ear. And if we don't give them our ear, if we don't have their ear, there'll be somebody who takes interest in their life who will also get their ear. And we never want to give that away to someone who does not have the same definition of greatness that God has given us. So this is, I think verse 4 is just kind of like a practice field for servanthood. Starting with our conversation, starting with our lives in the body of Christ, in our families, at work, wherever. How do we just begin to take interest in others? Probably before you hit the parking lot today, there's a number of ways you can just take interest in others. Turn to John 13. Greatness is found in taking interest in others. In John 13, we find greatness is found in doing what others don't want to do. You know the story here, I think. Coming to the Last Supper, and they're having this meal together. In first century Eastern culture, you walked on roads. You didn't have cars. You walked on roads. You wore sandals. Your feet got dirty. And so if you came to someone's house, you wouldn't wear your tires into the house. You'd take them off and put them by the door. Also, then you'd also got these dirty feet and the strap thing, and it just looks bad and it smells bad. It's not really clean. So you would have somebody wash your feet. That would fall to the servant, because getting down there and washing someone else's feet is just a little bit weird to us. But some churches, as you know, actually practice this as another ordinance. The church I grew up in didn't actually consider it an ordinance, but occasionally we would do that. And I remember as a kid, this is a little bit strange. Take their shoes off and feet are dirty, and you know, if I did that, you know, to you here, it'd just be a little bit strange to be washing your feet. And yet it shows you this attitude of servanthood. And so think about what's taking place here, because this special meal, in a sense, with the 12 disciples and Jesus wasn't this typical home with a servant. So who's going to do it? Who is going to do it? Evidently no one did. Because in verse 4 it says that he, Jesus, got up from the meal. What does that tell you? They started the meal with dirty feet. Because he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know, I wonder if he let the meal get going just far enough so all the disciples would know that they had a chance to be the servant. But evidently, every one of them had filed in, and realizing there's no one doing it, had somehow said inside themselves, I'm not doing it. Ever said that about certain jobs in the house or ministry or at work or whatever? I'm not doing that. That's kind of like down here, and I'm kind of up here. I'm not doing that. So Jesus gets up, and the Creator of the universe, their master for these years, their soon-to-be Savior of the world, gets down on his knees and washes their feet. You know, if the president was coming to your house for dinner, happened to arrive early, what would you think if he swept the floor, cleaned the bathrooms, stood over the sink or the waste paper basket and peeled the carrots? Stayed a little late after dinner, and he was the one scraping the gunk off of the pan where you baked the chicken. He said, oh, no, you can't do that. Jesus did, and when he started to wash their feet, of course, they were ashamed that they hadn't. They do it in silence, though. They subject themselves to Jesus' washing, and except for Peter, who did nothing in silence, and voiced his proud objection, and all of them are realizing that their hearts have already been exposed. And then what do you say to him, verse 12? When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. It's not that he didn't have any position of leadership in their life. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. And he wasn't saying right then, physically. He obviously was teaching a spiritual lesson. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Just two observations. The first is the overall one that we should serve to follow Christ's example, but by doing what others don't want to do. Serve by doing what others don't want to do, the unpleasant, the humbling thing. Peeling the carrots and getting the gunk off the chicken pan today might be a good start. Except, Dad, you got the day off. But point two might be that this verse 16, it says, no servant is greater than his master. What's that about? I think he's saying, you're not greater than me, are you? Remember, I'm your master. You're not greater than me, but what am I doing? I'm serving. So if you're not greater than me, then how would you not serve one another? Because that's what the master does. That's what greatness does. Are we modeling serving? I challenge you to find ways to serve with your children, if you have children at home, obviously in particular. Find ways to do stuff together that is serving, that is sacrificially giving up your time, your money perhaps, to do for someone else that takes out of your time, your money, and you feel it. In obedience to Christ, and because it's got to come from the heart. It's not like, okay, now we did our good deed. Find a neighbor to bless. Find a neighbor that's older that needs yard work done, and do it together. Find someone to go visit. Might be hospital, nursing home. Find a project. Help someone move. I remember as a kid, my parents would get us kids together and take us to go sing. We sang at the... I was the youngest, and I wasn't catching this all right away, I guess, but we would sing at the rescue mission. We sang at jails. We sang at nursing homes. I thought we must be pretty good stuff, you know. But it wasn't about teaching us to sing. It was about teaching us to serve. And they were instilling or placing a value upon using our time and our talents to do that which encouraged people who needed encouragement. And I appreciate that. You know, as Christian parents, we say we want our children to grow up and believe in Christ. And boy, we do. I mean, we want to see them in heaven, right? And we say we want them to serve and obey God. But how will they obey and serve God unless they... How will they have a value on that? Because the value they're going to see is the value we place on giving, serving God and people. It's what they see visibly. On the back side of your outline, I don't know if I have one here. On the back side of your outline, there is a list that I've printed from Tim Kimmel's book on parenting called 10 Ways to Build a Great Attitude in Your Kid's Heart About God. That's what we want, right? That our kids have a great attitude in their heart about God. And I'm not going to read that or go through that now, but I'd encourage you sometime today or maybe tomorrow to read through at least once carefully. And just think through what God might be saying to you and make it a point of evaluation. And then what is God asking you to step out and begin to adjust? Don't just go by the list. What is God saying to you? And then maybe put it away for a month or two and get it out again and then look at it and reevaluate and see, have we made some progress on helping our kids have a great attitude about God? There's no guarantees on this thing. I can't issue a guarantee or you give the thing back if it didn't work or whatever, but We absolutely have to model it so that they can see what a good attitude about God is. So they can see what service really is. One final principle. True greatness is found in serving those less fortunate who cannot repay. You know, you think about in the Old Testament portrayal of God, and we pointed this out a couple weeks ago, that God, in spite of the judgments and so forth of the Old Testament, over and over we find this phrase, gracious and compassionate God. And we find the phrase that describes, He's the one who lifts up the brokenhearted, He's the one who cares for the widow, He's the one who gives children to the barren, He's the one who, He's always picking someone up, He's taking the humble and lifting them up somehow, encouraging them and doing for them. And Jesus shows up on earth, and what does He begin to do in His miracles? Go and heal kings in high-profile maladies? No. He goes to the bottom of society, and He picks them up. And He heals them and gives them back to their mom and gives sight to a blind man and the sickest, the lowest, the lepers, of course, we know were outcasts. In any culture, though, once you're reading that very sick or dying mode, it's like your social standing just tanks along with it. You're almost like, you're sick. Society doesn't give a lot of kudos and gravitate towards those who used to be rich or used to be strong. Because if now that they're ravaged by disease, now they've got a criminal record, now they got big relational problems, now they're in big financial trouble, now they've got this personality quirk or whatever that, we just kind of back away. Remember when Jesus told that kind of a parable thing that how God will reward them because the righteous in heaven because when I was sick you helped me and you fed me and you visited me in prison, and the righteous say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I don't remember this. You weren't in prison. Well, I don't remember that even happening. Matthew 25, Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. So don't see that person that might be undesirable to you, who makes you a little bit uncomfortable. You see Christ and say, would I do that for Christ? Because that's what He's saying. Inasmuch you've done it to the least of these, you've done it for me. Luke 14, Jesus said, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And it forces us to ask a lot of serious questions again. You know, if we're going to take this servanthood thing seriously, and I just have to say that as I was looking at these passages this week, this is kind of heavy, because it really points to the innermost motivation of what we do, no matter how good it is what we do. We have to ask ourselves, are we giving of ourselves to those who could never give back, can't contribute to us, can't give us any financial rewards, can't give us any social enjoyment? They actually stretch our comfort zones. Do our children see us having compassion on people in need? Have they seen us give money to people where that need it, that you don't get a tax deduction? Or loan out our stuff that's valuable to us, a car or tools, and really it's okay. Even if it risks, it might not come back in the same condition. Do they see us taking interest in people who are different than we are, economically, socially, racially, whatever? Do they see us avoiding the disabled or reaching out with patience and love to the disabled? Do they hear us speak disparagingly of those who are in financial need? As if we could kind of write them all off because, obviously, it's all their own fault. Do they see us becoming more cynical or more soft to the people God wants us to minister? Do they see us becoming more generous or more greedy, hanging on? This is serving. When it's obvious, others will know who served, or serving in silence when it's an invisible ministry. As we continue to think about parenting in the coming weeks, I trust that we will rethink, obviously, first of all, our own heart, and then will we pattern our parenting style upon the servanthood of Jesus or upon the model of earthly success? And next time we get together, we're going to talk about why it's worth it to pardon, to parent for true greatness and godliness instead of human success. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that we need a fresh look at yourself and what you did through your Son Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. Because you were totally unselfish and sacrificial in what you did, we must live that way. And if we live that way, we must make it the goal of our parenting as well. Help us, Lord, to live lives of service that comes from the heart. Help us in the continual corrections we must make in our own attitudes, that the attitude we have would truly be like that of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.